Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. This morning, I'd like to talk about promises. And if you've been coming in the last few weeks to Waitara Anglican, you'll know we've been working through a series looking at some of these prophecies or promises from the Old Testament that in the New Testament have been taken to show us a link to the coming of Jesus, which of course is what we celebrate at Christmas. In the context of Christmas, our Old Testament reading for today, coming from Isaiah chapter 9 especially, is very well known, starting in verse 6 where it says, "For unto us a son is born." That's what Christmas is all about. How much more Christmassy a prophecy can you get talking about a son being born? But today, I want to focus a little bit more on the promise that God makes in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. It's the same bit that Matthew repeats in his gospel. The bit that says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Matthew paraphrases that a little bit, but the message is the same. A light has dawned, and those who are in darkness have seen it. Now, for us to get a full idea of what Isaiah is talking about, we probably need a little bit of a history and a geography lesson. Isaiah's writing 2,700 years ago, and so we may not have exactly the same knowledge of the times that he did. Way back in Genesis, let's start there. God created for himself a nation out of one man, and that nation was named after him, Israel. God promised them land, their own country, which they called the Promised Land. When they took the land that God had promised them, they split it up between all the tribes of Israel. And you can see that on the map there. All the tribes except for the Levites, they don't get land, each get a section. And you'll see up in the north, there's two little names, the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun. Their portions are up there on the northern border between the Sea of Galilee, which is the little blue circle, and the Mediterranean Sea, which is the big blue bit. Now, the geographic placement of Naphtali and Zebulun, which I've highlighted there, is very important. You see, they're on the far northern border of Israel's territory. That's the border with the Gentiles, that is, the non-godly people, the foreigners. They're not part of Israel. They don't worship the same God. They have different spiritual practices. Galilee, that whole area, is the border, the cultural border where God's people and ungodly people interact. Now, the northern kingdom, the whole northern half of Israel at this time, had turned their backs on God, and they'd been accepting the spiritual beliefs and practices of the Gentiles in that area. We read at the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah that Isaiah says they were consulting with mediums and spiritists instead of consulting God's instructions for them. So that northern border was a place of spiritual darkness. Now, I think Christians everywhere today know what it's like to live on the border of spiritual darkness. We live in the information age. That means it's getting easier and easier for the beliefs and practices of those who live without God to infiltrate our lives. Let me give you an example. Greed and idolatry advertise themselves in TV, radio, newspapers, Magazines, websites, online in emails, blimps, bulletin boards, on pens, on shirts, on hats, on fruit, and it's even written in the sky. People, with the invention of the smartphone, anyone, even a child, can not just access, but they can create pornography with the push of a button. Terrorists commit heinous acts for the purpose purely of getting their twisted ideology onto our TV screen for a few seconds. There really is no escape anymore, if there ever was. The whole world now is the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The border of spiritual darkness is where we all live now. That ideology can come into our living rooms and offer us the ways and practices of an ungodly world every day. Now for us, the history lesson and the geography lesson helps us to relate to Isaiah's time. But when Isaiah was talking, he wasn't giving a history lesson. Just before Isaiah gave this prophecy, the enemies of God invaded the northern kingdom. That was Assyria that invaded. And where did they come in? They came in across the northern border through the lands of Naphtali, through the lands of Zebulun. We read about that in 2 Kings. Isaiah is saying the northern tribes abandoned God and now they're gone. The land has been humbled. It has been conquered by their enemies. Now Isaiah is actually delivering a promise from God to the southern kingdom of Israel, which I've highlighted there in the left. Because the southern kingdom are also consulting mediums and spiritists. They're also facing God's wrath in a similar way, also from an enemy that will come from the north. But this time, it's the Babylonians. Isaiah is saying that God promises those who are in deep spiritual darkness will get to see the light. Regardless of whether Isaiah's people turn their backs on God or whether the enemies of God come and take them away, what he's saying is God promises the light will shine on them. He will free them from the captivity of spiritual darkness. He says he'll do it through a child that will be born, who will reign in peace and justice and righteousness forever. He says it's God's zeal that will accomplish this. It won't be an army. It will be God. It'll be God's victory. And the people will have great joy. Now take that for a moment and skip ahead with me in your minds 700 years to the 1st century AD. Jesus has been born. And we have Matthew writing his gospel. And he links this prophecy from Isaiah to Jesus. But the focus has shifted slightly. Because times have changed. You see, now God's people are not adopting the spiritual practices of their foreign neighbours. Galilee is still a place where Jews and Gentiles interact, but the Jews aren't adopting their spiritual practices anymore. They learned their lesson from the attack of Babylon hundreds of years ago. And there's no real threat of an army invading from the north because the Jews are actually already invaded. The Romans control Judea. So the times have changed. When we look at Matthew talking about Jesus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, he's certainly still talking about a light coming to the darkness, and he says that light is Jesus. The question is, what is the darkness? If it's not an army, if it's not living next to Gentiles, what is it? And we have to look at Matthew and his context, another history lesson. So in Matthew chapter 4 that we had read to us, John the Baptist has just been put in prison. And Jesus says, now's the time to put down the carpenter's tools and to take up the ministry of healing and of miracles and of preaching the word of God. Where does he start that ministry? I think if you're a strategic planner like me, you would want to start in Jerusalem. If you've got a message to take to Jews, you go to their capital city. That's where most of them are. It's the political capital. It's also the religious capital. And every year, Jews from all over the world travel to Jerusalem at Passover. And even those who don't travel have friends who will have traveled, and so they'll hear the news that comes from Jerusalem. If you've got a message to bring to Jews, Jerusalem is the place, Passover's the time. That's where I would start my message. You hit the majority of your audience in one go, and then you let them carry it out. Then you can go around to the outlying places and you can sort of fill in the gaps. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't start in Jerusalem. He finishes in Jerusalem. Jesus starts way, way out in the back blocks of Judea, on the border with the Gentile nations. He starts in Galilee, where the people hearing his message are as likely to be Gentiles as they are to be Jews. Galilee was still very much Galilee of the nations. That hadn't changed from Isaiah's time. So when Matthew quotes the prophecy of Isaiah, he's definitely saying a light will shine in the darkness, and Jesus is that light. He's making that connection. But he's also saying God has sent a light to free people from spiritual darkness. Non-Jews live in spiritual darkness, so God is sending a light to them. See, Matthew is expanding the promise that God made to Isaiah. God says he's going to enlarge his kingdom. And it's not just by bringing back the lost tribes of Israel. It's by bringing in tribes from different languages and different peoples and different nations. Spiritual darkness will be a thing of the past, but not just for Jews. It'll be a past for every people who are in that kingdom. That promise continues today. Jesus is not just for people in churches. In fact, Jesus is a light that should shine in the darkness where there are no churches, where people aren't going to church, where he's not known. Think about that promise. Isn't that an amazing promise that God is making way back in Isaiah and then again in Matthew? That picture of distress in Isaiah chapter 8, where people are hungry and they curse God and they look at the ground and they're in fear and in darkness. God is saying that will be a thing of the past. He says all people will never have to labor under a spiritual lie again. God says never again will people need to be oppressed by beliefs and practices that make them live in fear. Never again will they have to make offerings to greedy idols or to their passed away ancestors. Never again will people have to be far away from God, unable to enjoy the relationship that he offers. What a great promise God is making. And if you're like me, you might think, that is such a great promise. Why hasn't God done it yet? It was 700 years between Isaiah and the birth of Jesus. It's now 2,000 years from the birth of Jesus to now. Why is there still spiritual darkness? Is God slow in keeping his promises? When will that light shine so the darkness will see it? When will God do what he said he would do? And I think for anyone whose family is still steeped in darkness, this is a really pressing question you want an answer to. I think for anyone who themselves is still in darkness, I think they'd like an answer to this question as well. Why doesn't God just snap his fingers and shed his light and the darkness goes away? In fact, why didn't this happen when Jesus was born? We're actually quite blessed in that God actually answers this question in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, the banishment of spiritual darkness is not like the banishment of regular darkness. You can't just switch a light on and the darkness is gone. What Matthew tells us about this darkness when he's quoting this promise from Isaiah is that Jesus doesn't just bring a message to dispel the darkness. He doesn't just bring words. Jesus is the message. He's the light that dispels the darkness. The content of the message is Jesus and his deity, him being God, his death on the cross, his victorious resurrection. That's the message. It's an actual event, an actual person that actually happened. You see, God could have just written in the sky, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He could have written it in every language. He could have made sure that the whole world got to see it. But banishing spiritual darkness is not like that. God instead sends Jesus. God comes to earth as Jesus because the message is a personal message meant for us. The message is a message of relationship between God and us. God wants to enlarge his kingdom, and he brings the invitation to us personally to join him. Because he is the message. So God comes as a personal message delivered personally to us. I think the pinnacle of closeness is delivering something personally. You think about Christmas. If you wanted to deliver a present to someone personally, what would you do? Would you send it in the mail? That's not particularly personal. Especially if it still has the receipt inside and it came straight off eBay. Would you stick it on someone's front doorstep and then just leave? I've done that before. It's not particularly personal. Maybe you're not going to see someone yourself before Christmas, so you give it to someone else who you know is going to see that person. I've done that before as well. But again, it's not particularly personal. The personal way of delivering a present is to see the person, to walk up to the person, to put the present in their hands and say, "Merry Christmas, this is for you." That's the personal way you deliver something. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's the delivery of a message from God to people that says, "Come and join my kingdom." The greatest gift we could ever receive is God. Jesus coming to live and die and live again with us. Jesus is the personal message delivered personally. God comes to give it to us himself. So let me ask you this. This Christmas, have you received for the first time that amazing gift of an invitation to God's kingdom? Have you received that invitation directly and personally from God? He's offering to shine his light into your darkness. He's offering a power that can chase away the beliefs and practices of this world. He offers us a place in his kingdom. If this is the first time you've received that invitation, take it. It's a present under the tree with your name on it. Take it. God says, ask and you will receive. It's yours. But that's not all. You see, a kingdom is not just made up of individual people who all serve a king by themselves. A kingdom, any nation, is made up of people who interact with each other because they're all together, united as a nation. They all serve their king together. And so, just as Jesus comes as a personal message, he says he wants us to be his personal messengers. Think about it like this. He wants those who are already in the kingdom to be the welcoming committee for those who have yet to come into the kingdom. He wants us all to know each other. He wants us all to relate to each other. How do people in darkness see a great light? The same way the message came to us, personally. God himself came as the message, personally. And God wants us to deliver that message to others, personally. This is God's way of doing things. When God had a message for the southern kingdom, he didn't drop it out of the sky on a stone tablet. He sent Isaiah, a member of the southern kingdom, to bring them that message personally. When God expanded that promise to include all nations, he didn't just drop it out of the sky. He sent a person from Galilee, a disciple named Matthew, personally with that message. And there are still millions of people in this world who've never received that message, who don't even know there is a message to be heard. How do we reach them? As a church in Waitara, how do we take Jesus personally to the people in Waitara who've never met him? Should we buy a big Christmas card, like a massive Christmas card, and put it in Westfield Shopping Centre so everyone sees it when they go to the shops and just write in it, "Dear non-Christians of Waitara, please become Christians. Merry Christmas, a church you've never had anything to do with." How personal is that message? What kind of impact would that have? It's probably a good reason we don't do that. Instead, imagine what kind of impact it would have if a church sends people into the community to meet people, to help them, to understand their needs, to share the message personally. What kind of impact would that have? You see, we have to remember that the message is Jesus. It's not just a spoken word or a written word. If God had only sent Jesus to preach a couple of sermons, we would not celebrate his birthday at Christmas time. We don't celebrate Isaiah's birthday. We don't celebrate Matthew's birthday. We celebrate Jesus' birthday because he's not just a preacher of a message. He's a leader. He's a healer. God sent him as a sacrifice to forgive us. He sent him as a payment for our passports so that we can enter his kingdom. Jesus, the message, is not just words. It's actions. It's attitudes. It's work. It's a light that shines in the darkness. It's something people in the darkness will notice. I think it's all too easy for us to complain about the fact that today we live in a world of spiritual darkness, and it's so easy for the darkness to come in on my TV and I don't want to see it. But Borders go both ways. And every time you see the practices and the beliefs of the world entering into your life so you can see them, that means there is an opportunity for you to be taking the gospel to someone in spiritual darkness. God has designed it that way, so that wherever we live next door to, we work amongst, we make friends with people who are living in spiritual darkness, so that we can be their own personal messenger. If we believe that God's word tells the truth, the only thing we can do with this Isaiah promise is take God's light into dark places and shine it around. There is no use in clumping together a whole bunch of lights and just sharing them with each other. Light isn't for those in light. Light is for those in darkness. So this Christmas, are you personally trying to carry God's light to people who are in darkness? Through words, through actions, through attitudes, through work, to bring the light of forgiveness to those in the dark? Or are you seeking to gather together your light with a whole bunch of other people's light, so that you can all stand in the light together? I want to encourage you this year, and for the whole of 2016, take that light and take it to people who are in spiritual darkness, because they need it. I want to finish today with a quote by a man whose name is John Keith Falconer, who you'll never heard of. In the 1800s, he was an Oxford professor, so he had it pretty good. He left his job at Oxford to take the light to Yemen, modern-day Yemen. At the time, it was called Arabia. Within 2 years, he had contracted malaria, and he died. But this is what he wrote about his work. He said, "I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light." Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a promise to shine a light into the darkness so that those in the dark places of the world can see it. We thank you that you have shined that light into our lives and that we have seen it. We pray that we will accept that light, that message, that invitation from Jesus to become part of your kingdom. And we pray that we might take that light to others who have never seen it, so that they can see and they can come to you and they can enlarge your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.